would touch us, that you would speak clearly to us, and that we could see you and what your plan was from the beginning of time in this tabernacle, in this temple. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, did you enjoy all the details of your lesson?
Yes.
Oh, you did. I'm glad to hear that. Well, then maybe you're going to be disappointed, but I'm not going to go into all those details. What I'm going to try to do is bring all the pieces together and kind of connect the dots and hopefully give you some ahas today in the lesson. Actually, with chapter 6 now, we come to the central focus of the life of King Solomon. We know him because of his wisdom. We have his books on wisdom. But what he was best known for and his most important contribution was the temple for the name of the Lord. Israel, we've come to find out, wasn't fully following God's plan. They weren't following the sacrificial system because they didn't have a proper place of worship. And so with the temple now constructed, all that will change. Now, we're looking at both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we are looking at it from two different perspectives. In Kings, the emphasis is on the kings and his relationship to God. And as such, we got a lot of details, every little minute detail. The purpose of that is to let us know that this king obeyed God fully. When you get to Chronicles, the chronicler's not that interested in the king and God's relationship. He's more interested in God and Israel. And so he didn't give us a lot of detail except around the Holy of Holies. When we get now into the ceremonies and the dedication and the filling of the temple with the Holy Spirit or with God, the chronicler is going to spend much more time giving us details. I think if there was a conversation between these two writers, the writer of Kings would be talking about this beautiful temple and all the details, and the writer of Chronicles would be saying, yes, but it really isn't complete until God lives there. And so these are the two different perspectives we're getting on that. What I'd like to do today is kind of go back and connect the dots. What is it God was doing with the tabernacle and with the temple? And in order to do that, we have to go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And that's where it all started. You see, God existed before anything else. And it was God's plan that the world be created. It was God's plan that he create the man and the woman. It was God's plan that he put them in the garden and that he walk and he talk with them and that he had a personal relationship with them. And he placed them in this beautiful garden, and he had no restrictions on them except one. And that was, in the center, there's one tree that you can't eat of. Of course, we all know the story. By Genesis 3, the man and the woman had already disobeyed God, and disobedience we call sin. And the relationship between God and man was broken. There were consequences. One of the first consequences was that the man and the woman were sent out of the garden, and there was a cherubim set at the entrance to guard the man and the woman from coming back into the garden. Well, at that exact moment, God began his plan whereby that relationship would be restored. And that's the story that we've been following, because this is God's story. It's his story of his relationship between man and God. And what he did is he began with another man, Abraham, whereby a relationship could be built. And to Abraham, he gave promises, and we followed his story, and from Abraham came a nation. And that nation was brought out of another nation, and we just studied Moses. And Moses was obedient to God. Now, God was with his people in the wilderness. Remember, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, this invisible God was leading his people. But then they came to a place where they rested, or they were in the wilderness, and they were living in tents. God wanted his presence right there with his people, and so he had a tent built for him so that he could tabernacle, so that he could dwell right there with his people. The tabernacle's an incredibly important piece or symbolism, if you will, of what God was doing, and that is he was dwelling with his people, but there was a separation between him and his people. He set up a system whereby there would be priests and sacrifices, and his people could come to him. But there was a separation. And you remember the veil in the temple? That veil was embroidered or engraved with cherubim. You see in the connection? The cherubim were standing between God and his people. There was a separation. There was a broken relationship. And yet he wanted to be right there in the center of his people. And that's where the tabernacle was situated. Well, during their years in the wilderness, God had promised to Abraham that they would become a great nation and they would go into their own land. And with Joshua, they did. They went in and conquered their land. This was part of God's promise to them. And they took their tabernacle along with them. Over the years and during the wars, it got separated. We studied that story last year. I won't go into the details, but we know at this point the tabernacle's in one location and the ark is in another location. How can Israel come before their God? How can that relationship be restored unless they can follow the prescribed manner? And so that is really where our story picks up today. We have a lot of details in our story. We have a lot of size, a lot of structure, but you know what? We don't have a lot of information to show us what it actually looked like. So there's a lot of details. If you look out there in the internet, and you can go for hours, there are so many different temples, so many different tabernacles out there. None of them look the same. I gave you three in your handout today, thanks to my husband, who spent a full week researching a lot of this for me, with probably the best renditions I could come up with, and yet even those don't agree, and they're not all accurate, because we don't know. Solomon's temple was totally destroyed. Nothing's been found of it. So all the information we have has to do with what we read in there, and then some other ruins from Megiddo, Hazor, and Arad. Well, let's start with what we know. We know about the location. It's located on Mount Moriah. So I'm going to take us back there because it's important that we connect all this together. So this is what Jerusalem looks like with nothing on it. We've got the Mount of Olives, which is a hill, and then we've got the Kidron Valley. This section here that says David's City and the Temple Mount, that's Mount Moriah. Then we have the Tyropian Valley and the Western Hills and the Hinnom Valley. Mount Moriah includes the Temple Mount and David's City, that section there. I have another picture here where it is what it actually looks like now when we put the buildings at the time of David and Solomon. Now you can see how the city is. So that's what it looks like at this particular time. That area there is called Mount Moriah. And what does that do? That connects the dots between Abraham and David, because it was on Mount Moriah that Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, his only son. In fact, in Genesis 22:1, it said, "Sometime later God tested Abraham, and he said to him, 'Abraham?' 'Here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will tell you about.'" Then we go down to Genesis 22:12. After Abraham did as God directed and was willing to sacrifice his son and was preparing to do so, God says, "Do not lay a hand on him. Do not do anything. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." First introduction to the Mount of Moriah, Abraham, the man that God chose to begin rebuilding that relationship through. The next dot on Mount Moriah was last year's lesson. Remember, David, for some reason, decided that he was going to take a census of all the military men to find out how many he had. And it was only God that was allowed to cause a census to be taken, because then he would depend upon his numbers. As soon as David knew how many fighting men he had, immediately he realized he had sinned. And it was at that point he cried out to God and said, "Forgive me for my sins." In 1 Chronicles 21:8, David says, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." God said that he would forgive David, but there would be consequences. And he gave him a choice: 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, 3 days of pestilence or plague. And David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord for 3 days than under the hands of man. And so God sent a plague. In verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 21, we read, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell in one day. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite on the hill of Moriah. So David went up in obedience to the word that the God had spoken in the name of the Lord. And David said to him, let me have this site of your threshing floor, so I may build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped, and sell it to me at full price. So David purchases the very area where Abraham had been willing to offer up his son Isaac to be the temple whereby God would offer up his own sacrifice. So what ties these two together is a sacrificial system. In both of these places, a sacrifice was offered. A substitute for Abraham's son Isaac in the form of a ram, one that took the place of his son, his only son, and then with David, one to buy his people's life back. Today, on that Temple Mount, is the Dome of the Rock. That's the Muslim most holy place. It was interesting because I was just there. They also claim that place. Their prophet Muhammad, like Moses, at that very location, they said, descended into heaven, into the presence of the Lord. They also are descendants of Abraham. So you can see the importance of this, what we call here the Temple Mount, to the Jews, to the Christians, and to the Muslims. And of course, watching the news today, it all began again on the Temple Mount and the importance of this site. Well, the next important information we're given is the date. It said it was 480 years from the time Israel came out of Egypt on the Exodus. Well, we're not exactly sure what 480 years means. If it's literal, that means that Solomon began building in 966. But we have come to learn in Hebrew, any rounded numbers, and in this case, anything divisible by 40, which indicates a generation according to Deuteronomy 1 and 2, could mean 11 generations. So we're not exactly sure, but it makes no difference. We do know for sure that it began on the fourth year, the second day of the second month. So it was in May of the fourth year of Solomon's reign that the temple began being built. The structure itself, the temple, would become the national center of worship to the Lord. It would house the ark, which would be a palace for the King of Kings, and it would provide a place for his people to worship. This was the place whereby God's relationship would be restored. And so there's two parts. We've got the actual building, and then we've got the courts all around it. And those courts are where the people come to worship and to meet God. The temple structure itself is about 90 feet by 30 feet by 45. Not very big at all. But even at that, it's difficult to understand a cubit. We know how many cubits it is, but what's a cubit? Well, a cubit could be anywhere from 15 inches to 25 inches. A short cubit is 15 inches, an average cubit is 18, and a royal cubit, well, that has to do with the length of the ruler. From his elbow to his wrist, how long is it? Well, was David and Solomon's arm the same? We don't know. And what cubit did they use? So we really can't be sure, but we can estimate that it was about 90 by 30 by 45. It was divided into the holy place and the most holy place. Did you notice outside there's a structure all the way around, three stories? I found that fascinating because I went back to the instructions God gave David, and that was God's idea. It's the temple treasury. When they bring tribute to the Lord, it's kept there. Also, it's a place for the priest's garments and all their utensils. But what's fascinating is you can only get into this three-level structure from one door. Did you see that on the south side? Well, what if you want to go to the room on the north side? Well, you've got to go in the south door, and you've got to go through every single room because that's how you get there. And it's the same on each floor, the second floor and the third floor. The building was dressed stone at the quarry. No hammer, no chisel was heard on the site. Having just been there, I was absolutely fascinated by this because it says the stones were between 12 and 15 feet long. Now, just having been there, standing there, these stones are the size of a city bus. They quarried them underground. I was actually in Solomon's quarry. How did they get them out of underground and up and then to Jerusalem, which is uphill? I mean, it just boggles the mind how they did that. And Josephus tells us that those stones were so perfect, they slid in. It looked as if it was just made as one piece. We don't know how he did it, but God does. The most important verses then are in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. In the middle of all this, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon, and he said, 'As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people.'" What is God doing? He's reaffirming the covenant again with Solomon. He says, "If you follow me and obey my commandments, then I will establish your kingdom just like I did your father." God also knows that when the king follows the commandments, the people do. And the restoration process could continue on. And he says, "I will live right here with my people, and I will not abandon them." Think back to the introduction when we talked about kings. The question King was answering to the Jews who were now in exile, or the Hebrews that were in exiles, is, will God keep his promise? Will he stay with us? Will he be with his people if his people aren't in the land and if there's no temple? That's the question. And again, our author's laying it out for us and telling us this king followed the Lord. Well, following that reminder, we go back to the temple, and what it tells us is the whole thing is covered in gold. Every square millimeter in the interior is gold. I mean, I can't even fathom that, can you? The Holy of Holies, where God lives, it was considered his throne room. Think about the Holy of Holies. There's the Ark of the Covenant, which is covered in gold with a solid gold lid. There is two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. There are two 15-foot cherubim that dominate the room, wings taking the whole span up, and the whole interior of a 30 by 30 by 30 room is covered in gold. Do you have any idea what the weight of that is? It just blew me away. They figure there was 23 tons of gold in the Holy of Holies. Absolutely amazing. Well, by this time, I'm really curious about cherubim. Cherubim were guarding the man and the woman from coming back into the Garden of Eden. We have cherubim on the veil in the tabernacle, separating the Holy of Holy, God, and man. We've got cherubim and palm trees and flowers, referring back to the Garden of Eden, hanging on the curtains in the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from man. What is a cherubim? Well, we don't know. It's another one of those things. But we do know that they were heavenly beings created by God. They are with him in heaven, guarding his holiness, and they always represent majesty and the holiness of God. The cherubim are most often depicted as what we know as sphinx, lion bodies, man's face, wings of a bird. And that's all I can tell you. That's the most common way it's been recorded. Nobody knows exactly what they look like, but they are representative of God's holiness, and they are there to separate man from God. The veil mentioned again in 2 Chronicles, as I said, included the cherubim, the open flower, and the palm tree, again taking us back to this sin that separated man from God. Chapter 6 concludes with the fact that it took 7 years to build the temple. This seems like a long period of time, but really it was relatively short, because the next verse tells us 13 years to do the palace. 7 years probably was quick because David had all the plans, he had all the materials, or a lot of the materials in the workforce, and so everything was put in place. Did you see the huge workforce Solomon had? Imagine that on a building this size. The incredible detail that was included in that was magnificent, though. Well, we're taken to his palace. Not much details given to that. It has five parts to it, whether it's five buildings or one building with five parts is unknown. The first was called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. That was his state treasury. That's where he kept all the tribute that was brought to him and where he displayed it. That's more than twice the size of the temple for the Lord. It's called the Forest of Lebanon because if you looked at the description of it, we have a lot of cedar pillars, rows on rows. It looked like a forest. The Hall of Pillars is simply a reception area. The Hall or Throne Room of Justice was where he carried out any legal matters, and then his own private chambers and that of, it's mentioned, the Pharaoh's daughter, but also the harem. So those were the five parts of his palace. It also was made of hewn stone. It was a palace fit for a king. Again, emphasizing the opulence already at this point of Solomon. He was enjoying wealth. Against God's warnings in Deuteronomy 7:17 that says, don't store up for yourself and don't build yourself treasures. The furnishings were kind of interesting because we have Hiram Abi, who's the artist. He's a Phoenician father and an Israelite mother. And he is quite an artist. Did you see all the things he was able to do? Incredible. He's able to work in bronze and gold and silver and fabric and all these things. Four things that stood out in my mind was the two pillars. They even have names, Jachin and Boaz. Their purpose isn't clear, but did you notice they were made out of bronze? When I think of pillars, I automatically think that it would be solid stone. But it wasn't. It was made out of bronze. In fact, let me back up and show you some of these pictures I have here. I get sidetracked and I forget. When I was talking about the temple, I said we don't really have any record of what it looked like, so we have ruins of other things at other times. This is the temple at Arad. I was here just a few weeks ago, and this is the most complete temple. If you look at it, you've got the courts out here where the people worship. Here's the altar. There's the main room, and then the Holy of Holies is back there. So this is what they're really going from when they're reconstructing the temple. So you see how much we have to go on. I mean, there's a lot of room for your imagination to go with this. A rendering to kind of help us understand what that maybe looked like. Okay, so that's what this one looked like. Now you can see the shape of it's a little different. We have the courts where the people worship. There's the altar. This is much smaller. Then you have the holy place and the Holy of Holies. These two pillars here are fascinating. The name Jachin means he will establish, and Boaz means in the strength of the Lord. And it's believed to refer to the promise that God made to David. It was God that established David's throne, and it's maintained in the strength of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of speculation about these pillars. Some believe that they represent the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that God led Israel through the wilderness on. Some of them believe that it represents the feet of God. Now, I found that fascinating after spending 2 weeks in Israel. I was looking at some of my pictures, and I have a lot of feet. And I had to laugh because I recognized the shoes because I'd followed them, but I had no idea who they belonged to. And when you're in that rugged area, what you do is you watch the feet of the person in front of you, because if you lose sight of their feet or you look up, chances are you're going to fall and stumble. So it was important to follow the feet. So they believe that this maybe represented the feet of God. Another speculation is because they were bronze and they were hollow that they actually had fire in them, in which case smoke would come out of the top representing the presence of God as he did in the tabernacle when the smoke and the fire. Those are all speculations. We don't know for sure. What you do notice is that the altar dominates the courtyard. This altar here is 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet, and it's used for sacrificing, the shedding of the blood. The Bronze Sea, that was fascinating. That was used for cleansing of the priests because they had to come into the presence of the Lord cleansed. This one's 15 feet across with a 45-foot circumference holding up to 10,000 gallons of water. It's amazing. But because the priests would be in different areas of the courtyard, we have 10 portable basins. Just the stand alone is 6 feet across, and they have a basin on top, and those basins carry 220 gallons of water, they estimate. I'm not sure how they were able to move those, but they did. At the very end of the chapter, we get all the details of the bronze work, the gold work, again, emphasizing the obedience to the Lord. It also mentions that he brought the items that David had dedicated to the Lord. David's occupation, if we will, was a warrior. He gained all the wealth of the area, and he dedicated to the Lord. Sinful man could not approach a holy God. It was by his initiation that he dwelt right amongst his people, and he made a way by which we could come into his presence. He had made a promise to Abraham, saying that he would give them rest in a land of their own. Remember last week, Solomon sent a letter to King Hiram, and he said, "My God has given me rest on every side." It is important to understand that meant that there was peace. The people were living in permanent homes. No longer were they in tents. They weren't going to be moving. Building a permanent would be right there in the midst with them. This temple brought great joy and gladness to the people, but at the same time, it emphasized the fact that there was an enormous difficulty in approaching their God. Think about this with me, if you will. Look at the inside of that temple. It's absolutely gorgeous. It's all gold. Who went in the temple? Twice a day, the priest went into here to light the lamps and to offer up prayers, and once a week to change the showbread. But that was on a rotation basis. If you were a priest, chances are once in your lifetime you could enter there. Who went into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, only once a year. And in order to go into the Holy of Holies, he had to first offer a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for himself to purify himself, and then he had to bring a sacrifice of blood in for the people. But even that, he was so afraid that he had not come in the proper way that on the clothing of his garments, on the hem, he had bells. And tied around his ankle was a rope, because if he walked into the Holy of Holies and he was struck dead, nobody could go in and get him. And so they had this rope where they would pull him out. It is awesome to come into the presence of a holy God. We do not even begin to understand that. The temple, the tabernacle, is a picture of what it required for man to come into the presence of God. And it was so limited and so restricted. You had to have a priest and you had to have a blood sacrifice. What's the importance of that? That's a picture of what our high priest, Jesus Christ, would do for us. If you were under the old covenant, this is the only way you could come into the presence of God. And it was on a regular basis because the blood sacrifice could only cover your sin. It could never take it away. We only can really fully appreciate what Jesus did when we understand the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. I'd like you to close your eyes, bow your heads, and come back with me to a very special day. It's Passover. On the top of that temple is a priest. He's holding a shofar, a ram's horn, ready to blow it at 3 o'clock when the sacrificial lamb will be. There's a priest in the courtyard with a knife to the lamb's throat. But the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, is hanging on a cross outside. Three o'clock comes. The priest on the temple parapet blows the shofar. The priest at the altar thrusts the knife into the sacrificial lamb, and the Lamb of God hanging outside on the cross says, "It is finished." there was a sound coming from the inside of God's temple. It was a sound of tearing. From the top to the bottom, the veil with the cherubim open. You see, mankind was once again being offered a relationship with God to anyone who would come through the blood of his sacrificial lamb, his son. Do we really appreciate what he did for us? Would you really like to come back and have to sacrifice on a daily basis and never be allowed to come into the presence of our God? How thankful we can be that it was his plan and his idea to have a relationship with us and that he made the sacrifice. I hope that you've accepted that sacrifice. I hope that you have received Jesus as your sacrificial lamb, because if you have, then now you are a priest and you can come right into the presence. You can come into the Holy of Holies every moment of every day. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are that you were that sacrificial lamb. How thankful we are that we don't have to go through this system. And yet you laid all this out so that we could see and we could know what it is that sin did. How we were separated from your presence, and yet you never gave up on us. You continued to work and you made a provision by which that relationship could be restored. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. I pray that all of us have accepted that sacrifice and that we too can now walk into your presence. Lord, don't let anyone leave this room under the old system. Father, we thank you and we love you.